Where do you find your security? Where do you find your shelter? Where do you find your strength to go on day by day? Where do you really find your security and really find your shelter and really find your strength to go on day by day? See, I say really, because I know many of us here would like to say, well, God, of course. But this passage forces you to ask, oh, really? Is he really your shelter, your strength? Is he really the thing that keeps you going day by day? Is he really your security? Or does your security come from mum and dad's place, the family home? And you know that as long as you have that, you'll always be safe because that's your backup. It's a place to stay. It's a place to get food. It's a place to get money. You've got your old room still there, pretty much untouched. You know that you've always got something to fall back on, don't you? You've always got that backup. And that's actually your security and your shelter in times of need. In other words, what are you really trusting in? Who are you really trusting in? What's your real backup plan for life? Tonight, I want us to see that anything else that we put our trust in, anything other than God is going to let you down. If you put something in the place of God as your security, as your strength, as your shelter, if you put something there, something else there, it's going to become a burden to you. Not a shelter, a burden. Not a strength, a burden. Not something that keeps you going, burdens you, slows you down. Tonight, I want us to see that only in God will we find our true shelter and true security and true strength. In fact, only in Christ do we find those things. Now, this passage, 1 Samuel 8, it's basically a three-way conversation. The characters are Israel, Samuel, and God. Israel talks to Samuel. Samuel talks to God. God talks back to Samuel. Samuel talks back to Israel. It's a three-way conversation. But what it all boils down to is this: their request, God's response. Quite simple. In their request, they don't outright deny God. They don't openly insult God. They don't step forward and slap him in the face. But they do subtly seek to replace God. Just one of the old out-of-the-picture kind of moves. And in God's response, he doesn't strike them down for that, lightning. He doesn't smash them, squash them, tread on them. No, he actually gives them what they want. He listens to their voice. See, in all of this, there's a vital lesson for them and us. Anything else, anything other than God is going to let you down. If you put it in the place of God, it's going to become a burden you can't lift, a burden to weigh you down. Okay? So let's look at it. Their request first, and then God's response. Their request. Let's have a look at verse 1 to 5. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the nations have." We're here in Ramah, which is Samuel's own hometown, and from the perspective of Israel, a good government has lost its way. At the start of Samuel's reign, there was so much promise. God, the Lord, Yahweh was king. Samuel brought the word of the Lord to the people. The people obeyed that word, and there was peace all around. On every single side, there was peace. The start of Samuel's reign, so much promise, but fast forward what, 30, 40, 50 years to the end of Samuel's life. He's getting ready to go into the aged care. And from Israel's perspective, a good government has lost its way. Samuel, don't know why, had sent his two sons down to Beersheba, which is in the very south, and the three of them were, I suppose, supposed to maintain justice in the land. I think that's probably why I did it. Samuel was at Ramah, Joel and Abijah at Beersheba, and together they could maintain a circuit of justice in the land. So if you needed justice, you would go to one of these places to get the justice. But just like Eli's two dodgy sons, only six chapters ago at the start of the book, instead of upholding justice, they did the opposite. They turned aside. They were corrupt. Just come with me back to 2:12. At the start of the book. And we'll just skip here. Just do a bit of skip. 2:12. Eli's sons were worthless. They did not know the Lord. Now, it was the practice of the priests that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and while the meat was being boiled, they would plunge the fork into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. Go through to 2:34. This is the Lord now speaking to the father Eli about the two sons. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day. And then I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. Whenever you get two sons in the Bible, it's a device. And it's supposed to make us go, uh-oh, two sons. Moses' brother Aaron. Moses' own brother Aaron had two dodgy sons. Eli, two dodgy sons. Samuel, two dodgy sons. David, he had many sons, but two are singled out as dodgy, Absalom and Amnon. There's also, others around. Say, Israel, Jacob, he had two dodgy sons, Levi and Simeon. He had 12 sons, but two in particular are singled out as particularly violent and evil. In other words, whenever you get two sons, two dodgy sons, watch out. And the question is always nearby, well, what next for Israel? What next for us? If this is what happens when the sons take over, then where is the future? Where does the future lie? What will come next? Now, you think, back to 1 Samuel 8, and you think all of this would lead the people to call out to the Lord. After all, he's their true king. That's the whole 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, the whole first seven chapters of 1 Samuel. It's a chunk. And the whole point of that is to establish the Lord Yahweh is king. No one else is king. You don't need another king. Forget about other kings. Yahweh is your king. So you think all of this would lead the people to call out to their king. Not only that, the Lord Yahweh has actually been their king all along. He has actually been doing what a king is supposed to do. He has been their protection and their shield all along. Look at 7 verse 10. 7 verse 10 says, while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle, but that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-kar. You think that this would lead Israel to call out to God? Lord, Samuel is old. Lord, his sons are worthless. Lord, enemies are again circling on the horizon. Lord, help. But the people don't go to the Lord and ask for a new help. Instead, they go to Samuel and ask for a new Lord. So you look at verse 4 again. Chapter 8, verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. You've got to realize that it's not technically wrong for them to ask for a king. Deuteronomy 17, in their own constitution, says they were allowed to ask for a king. It was never encouraged, but it was allowed. As long as the king led the people to follow God, as long as the king stood between the people and God, was a mediator of sorts between the people and God, all right, you're allowed to have a king. I'll let you have a king. All right, so you've got to realize that it wasn't actually wrong for them to ask for a king. And it's also not wrong that they'd lost faith in Samuel to get the government back on track. See, Samuel actually thinks that's what the real crime is. Verse 6. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected." See, Samuel seems to think that that is the crime, that they're trying to bump him and get rid of him. And he goes to complain to God. And you can almost hear the bitter prayer. "Lord, after all I've done, 50 years, and now they want to send me to the aged care after 50 years. Look what they're doing to me, God." But verse 6 and 7, that's not the real crime. God says, it's not you they have rejected. It's not wrong that they've asked for a king, and it's not Samuel that they've... So what's their crime? The real crime is that when Samuel is old, the real crime is that when his sons are worthless, the real crime is that when enemies are again on the horizon, closing in, the real crime is that they don't cry out, "Lord, King, Saviour, come and help us again." That's their crime. Let's have a look at chapter 12, verse 8. And this will lock it in for you, I guarantee. 12, verse 8, this is Samuel's farewell speech. And he says this: "After Jacob," that's another name for Israel, "after Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you.' Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you, so that you lived in safety. But when you saw Nahash," here we go, "king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king.'" Do you see? They just broke the pattern. They just messed it up. "Lord," they cried. "Lord," they cried the second time. Third time, "No, we want a king." When Samuel is old, when his sons are worthless, when enemies are again on the horizon, what's his name? Nahash, king of the Ammonites, comes against them again. They don't cry, "Lord." They say, "Give us a king. Then we'll be safe. Then we'll be right." In other words, it's not the Lord that they were trusting in. They were trusting in what everyone else trusted in, what all the nations trusted in, a king. Maybe they still liked God. I quite like to think that they did, actually. They're still very happy to have God around. All the nations have gods too. Gods are very handy, you know. So they probably still liked God. And perhaps they thought Samuel was a great guy. Shame about his sons, but, you know, I quite like him, actually. Yeah, he's a good guy. Happy to have him around too. And it was never wrong to ask for a king, not technically. In other words, in their request, on the face of it, they've done nothing wrong. They haven't openly insulted God. They don't outright deny him anywhere. They don't come forward and slap him in the face. That's why Samuel gets confused, and he thinks they're trying to get rid of him or something, because they weren't actually openly insulting God. Samuel thinks they're trying to maybe... "Are you guys trying to get rid of me? What's going on here?" And he's all paranoid. They don't outright deny God, but in their hearts they reveal something very telling. They don't actually trust God. They don't cry to God for help. Their real crime is they did not trust in the Lord. They trusted in a human institution like the nations. And I think chapter 8, verse 8 is an amazing verse. Because chapter 8, verse 8 says that this is idol worship. We think of idols as a thing made of stone and wood. But this verse is actually saying an idol is something that you can have in your heart, Something greater than God is in their hearts. Something more powerful than God is in their hearts. Something more certain than God is in their hearts. Something more sure than God is in their hearts. Brothers and sisters, where do you really find your security? Where do you really find your strength? Where do you really find your shelter? I say really because I know many of us would like to say God. But really? We'd never outright deny God, but the passage says, oh really? See, whenever you find your real security in what's up here and what you've got given to you here, and it always has come so naturally to you, hasn't it? You know that other people used to struggle through school, but you could never really kind of relate to that because for you, it was always so easy. In other words, you know, because you're smart, you're always going to do well in life. Whenever you find your real security in what you got up here, whenever you find your real shelter in the family home, and if things get heavy, you can always just go back to the family home and your bedroom's there and still got your transformers in the same spot that they used to be. Whenever you find your real strength to go on in your ambitions, and I really want to get up into specialties, and to get into specialties, I've got to go get this result, and I've got to get this result, and then I've got to go through here and do the honours and get up into the special. And that's the reason you get up in the morning, the ambition, the specialties that you get into. Whenever you find your real strength to go on in these things, your real shelter in these things, that is a perfectly legitimate, perfectly reasonable idol of your heart. Some of you have just started work. Whenever you find your real security in money and how much money is in the bank, you didn't care about money 2 years ago, did you, when you were at uni? Now you do, all of a sudden. Now it's actually pretty important to you. Now it's actually something that you've come to need. Whenever you do this, you're not trusting in God. You're trusting in a human institution like the nations, a perfectly reasonable, perfectly legitimate idol of your heart. Even your prayers can sometimes be a dead giveaway. You pray so hard for a particular job. You pray so hard for the particular results or a particular relationship. And you pray so intensely for that. And what you're doing is you're giving your heart away, where you're putting your real trust and your real hope. And in this weird sense, you're actually praying to God, you're actually telling him that you're trusting in something else. Where the real solution to your worries, the real security, it's that relationship. It's those results. Because if I don't get those results, I can't do this and that'll mean that. And your real solution to your worries is not in God. Your real solution to your problems is not in him and who he is. It's in these other things. Give us a king, then we'll be safe. Dale Ralph Davis says this, it's so cutting. Instead of looking to God for help, we are more interested in prescribing what form God's help must take. Our attention is not on God's deliverance in our troubles, but on specifying the method by which God must give me that deliverance. Therefore, we trust the method. We are not content with seeking a saving God, but desire to direct how and when he will save. Give me a king. Then we'll be like the nations. Then we'll be safe. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, writes this. Most people spend their lives trying to make their heart's fondest dreams come true. We never imagine that getting our heart's desires might be the worst thing that could ever happen to us. Why is getting your heart's deepest desire so often a disaster? One of the worst things that God can do to someone is to give them over to the desires of their hearts. Why would the greatest punishment imaginable be to allow someone to achieve their fondest dream? Something must capture our imaginations, our heart's most fundamental allegiance and hope. If we look to some created thing to give us meaning, hope, and happiness that only God himself can give, it'll eventually fail to deliver and break our hearts. And that leads us to the second point. Their request, make us a king. God's response, give them one. Have a look at verse 7. And the Lord told him, obey the voice of the people. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now obey their voice, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and instruments for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and the vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your male and female servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, obey their voice and give them a king. Because their request was so abhorrent to Samuel, and because they had rejected the Lord and served the idol of their hearts, and because they refused to listen to this warning, the Lord what? What did he do? He destroyed them, didn't he? He crushed them under his feet like a bug. Da, Israelite. Still going. Did he? No, he didn't. Nothing of the sort. What did he do? Obey their voice. He heard their request. He gave them what they wanted. The Lord heard their request, and three times he says to Samuel, obey their voice. Verse 7, obey their voice. Verse 9, obey their voice. Verse 22, obey their voice. John Woodhouse says, there is a profound link between human sin and its punishment. The desire to be free from God's good rule is punished by the experience of being given up to my own godless ways. Do you get the connection? It's not I turn from God, he smashes me. Bug! There is a profound link, a connection between the human sin and its punishment. I turn from God and he gives me over to what I want to do. That is the punishment. The desire to be free from God and free from his good rule is punished by the experience of being given up to my own godless ways. You want to be free? Go free. You want a king? Have a king. Obey their voice, verse 7. Obey their voice, verse 9. Obey their voice, verse 22. And at the same time, at the very same time that he punishes them, he gives them a warning. And this is what, you know, verse 7 to 21 is. It's the warning. And in this warning, we see, right, our eyes are opened up. And we get to see the reality of what's going to happen if they are given up to their own godless way. What's it going to look like to be given up to their godless ways? What does it mean to substitute God in your heart and in your life? And it's in this warning that we see what happens when God hands them over to a new king of their hearts. Their wildest dreams come true. Oh, really? Just look at verse 11. What happens when God gives them over? Verse 11, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take. Verse 13, he will take. Verse 14, he will take. Verse 15, he will take. Verse 17, he will take. And you will become his slaves. And on that day, you will cry out for relief from the king, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. What you put in the place of God as your security, as your true strength, becomes a burden that you cannot lift anymore. It's an animal that you can't get back into the cage. C.S. Lewis, he says this about substituting for God. Let me find my C.S. Lewis-y bit. Most people, if they have really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that would offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject which excites us, these are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can ever really satisfy. I am not now speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I am speaking of the best possible ones. There was something that we have grasped at in the first moment of longing, which just fades away in reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife. The hotels and scenery may have been excellent. And chemistry may be a very interesting job. But in the end, something has evaded us. That is devastating, isn't it? C.S. Lewis is saying this about substituting for God. It seems so good, but it never eventuates. We imagine it to be so awesome, but when we're there, it's not really what we imagined. The thing that we substitute for God can never quite fulfill. Obey their voice. Obey their voice. Obey their voice. But you know, this isn't even the real burden of replacing God. You thought that was a burden and that the sermon's over? No. That isn't even the real burden. The real burden of trying to substitute God in your life goes even deeper than that. Think about the global financial crisis. These days you just write GFC and everyone knows what that means. People lost their hopes, people lost their future, no one saw it coming. 2008, 2009, in other words, just 2 years ago, not 50 years ago, and it was some depression thing and your nan was making soup out of people's shoes or something, and that was, you know, oh, the depression, boy, in my day. No, this was 2 years ago, just gone. And this was not, you know, uber wealthy businessmen, you know, committing suicide in Manhattan because they lost zillions and zillions of money. And I don't know, I don't really care about that. No, this was builders over in Mornington, and all the work had dried up and they had nothing to do. They were sitting around. The global financial crisis just happened then, and it happened here. See, whenever I substitute something for God, a created thing like money, like love, like power, success, whenever I substitute something for God, it can be threatened. It can be taken away at any time. That can happen. Just 2 years ago, no one saw it coming. This often happens as well. See, here is the burden of idols and substitutes for God. Rather than giving me security and strength and shelter, I go, oh, my idol, thank you. You've given me so much. Rather than giving to you, what do? They actually take from you. They suck it out of you. Rather than giving me security and strength and shelter, they take my security. They actually make me feel insecure because I know they could be taken at any time. So I'm worried. And they take my strength, all my strength and my energy, to keep them in place. They actually drain my strength. They don't give me strength. They drain my strength because I've got to work and work and work and work to make sure that my idol gets to stay there. And they expose me. They open me up to the storms of disappointment and fear because they can be taken at any time. And a crisis comes, no one saw it coming, and they're gone. C.S. Lewis says, substitutes promise you so much, but they never fulfill. Well, the global financial crisis says something even worse. It actually says, they don't give you strength and security. They take it from you at any time. But here's the terrible thing about substitutes for God. Even these two things, the the C.S. Lewis thing and the global, even those two things aren't the real burden of substitutes. We've gone down deep, but there's still more to go. See, the real burden of the substitute for God is right here in this passage, and I wonder if you've seen it. What's the real burden of substituting for God? Come with me. Verse 11, he will take. Verse 13, he will take. Verse 15, he will take. Verse 17, he will take, and you yourselves will become his slaves. That is the real burden of substituting God in your life. You become a slave. It rules over you. It takes from you. It breaks down the boundaries that you put in place. It forces you to do things you never imagined you would do, just so you can keep it there. You're a slave to these things. Tim Keller again. In the early years of my pastoral ministry, I met a woman named Sally who had the misfortune of being born beautiful. Even in childhood, she saw the power that she could wield with her physical attractiveness. At first, she used her beauty to manipulate others, but eventually others used it to manipulate her. She came to feel that she was powerless and invisible unless some man was in love with her. She could not bear to be alone. As a result, she was willing to remain in relationships with men who were abusive. Why did she endure such treatment? She had come to look to men for the kind of deep affirmation and acceptance that only God can provide. As a result, she became a slave to love. Nowadays, we may hear someone say, oh, my boss is a slave driver. That was my New York. But that's only a loose metaphor. Some bosses can make things hard on you, but real slave drivers know no boundaries. They can literally do anything they want to you. They can beat you, rape you, or even kill you. In the same way, we know a good thing has become a counterfeit God when its demands on you exceed proper boundaries. Making an idol out of work may mean you work until you ruin your health, or sacrifice relationships, or break laws in order to get ahead. Making an idol out of love may mean allowing the lover to exploit you and abuse you, or it may cause terrible blindness to the pathologies in the relationship. An idolatrous attachment can lead you, here we go, to break any promise, rationalize any indiscretion, or betray any other allegiance in order to hold on to it. It may drive you to violate all good and proper boundaries. To practice idolatry is to be a slave. You say, I'm not a slave, don't be so stupid, I'm free. Oh, really? Could you really just pack up everything, leave it all behind and go? Just go? Could you? No, you couldn't. Doubt it. Give us a king that he may be a rule over us. And what did the Lord say? Those devastating words, obey their voice. Listen to them. Give them what they want. That is devastating. Because of who God is, he can never be threatened. He has power in himself. Unlike idols, which we have to give power to. You know, you think about a banknote. A banknote doesn't have any power. It's a piece of plastic. We give it the power. We invest the power in it. Unlike that, God has power in himself. Because of who God is, he can never be threatened. He has power in himself. Because of who God is, he can never be removed. He is the ultimate reality. You can't take him away. Because of who he is, God's plans never fail. He's the Lord over everything. Every single detail, he's the Lord over it. That means when I am threatened, God can come to me, this is true, and he can give me comfort. It's not me giving comfort to the lamp so that the lamp will somehow give it back to me. No, God comes to me and from outside of my life, he pours comfort into my soul. That means when I fail, he comes to me And from outside of me, nothing to do with me, he pours forgiveness and acceptance into my soul. That means God isn't a master who chains me up and makes me less free and I have to do all these things I don't want to do so I can keep the idol in place. No, he cuts those chains and lets me come to him and have a relationship with him. And find comfort there, and find forgiveness there, and find a meaningful place in his plans. Can you see how different that is to money? When money rules over me, but in such a different way, isn't it? Now, his power comes from outside into our lives. His security comes from outside into our lives. God hands them over to a substitute. But here's the next move in the story. God hands them over to a substitute so they'll one day come back to see God as the true king. The story will go on from Saul to David. And through David, they will see God as their true king. And the story will go on to the end of the Bible, so that one day there, at the end of the Bible, they will come to see God as their true king. And I want you to come and see God as the true king here now. So come with me to Matthew 11. And we can, at this point, leave 1 Samuel behind. Matthew 11 is one of the great kind of Trinitarian statements in Matthew's Gospel. It sounds very John's Gospel. And at the end, there are these beautiful words of Jesus, which so many people have turned to over the years, and I hope you'll remember these verses and come back to them yourself when you're in need. So Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Father except, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Son comes into the world, a world weighed down by idols and substitutes for God. The Son comes into the world of people who are burdened by substitute, and the Son comes so that people might know and know the Father, turn back to the Father and have God as their true king. Here is a God who is powerful and at the same time he's not a burden on us. Here is a God who is, can you say this about God, who is humble and gentle in his heart? And at the same time, he gives us strength to go on. Do you see this God? Powerful and gentle is this God. Isaiah says, the way Isaiah puts it, it's really awesome, a smouldering wick, you know how you blow the flame, but there's still a little red bit and it's sort of smouldering away. Isaiah says, a smouldering wick he won't snuff out. That's how gentle he is. He'll go past it, but not snuff it. And a bruised reed he won't break. So there's this reed that's pretty much gone, broken, but he'll go past it and he won't break it off. He is so gentle. And yet Isaiah also says he's going to bring justice to the lands and peace will reign because he will silence the foe and the enemy. Powerful and gentle is our King, is our God. In other words, he gives me security, he gives me comfort, he gives me shelter, he gives me these things because he's powerful to do it, but he doesn't take anything from me like a burden does, like an idol does. He doesn't suck it out of my bones. Powerful and gentle. Crossroads, only in Jesus do we find true security, true shelter, true strength that comes from outside into our lives. Anything else is a heavy burden to you, I guarantee you. Only in Jesus do we find true security. Because of his forgiveness and his full acceptance, I am secure. You can say it. Only in Jesus do we find true strength. Because he can carry me through the times of hard suffering. I am strong. I am secure. I am strong. Only in Jesus do we find true shelter, because he will protect me from the storms and he'll work in my life. I am safe. I am strong. I am secure. I am safe. Because of his power and because of his gentleness. So gentle, so powerful. So Crossroads, start giving all your trust to him now, won't you? Today, give him all your trust. Make him your king now, this gentle, powerful king. Now, today. TBT, I'll tell you, uni does not last long. It is over so quick. I still think I'm at uni, but I'm not. I haven't been there for 10 years. You look at the other older guys at Crossroads. They wear Rip Curl shirts because they think they're still kind of cool into surfing and stuff. But they're not. They're 32 and they've got three kids and they have dinner at 4 o'clock or something. They're old, but they still think they're young. It happens so quick, is my point. So you blink and it's all over now. And as life goes on, the pressure comes. First comes the work. Then comes the marriage, or not marriage. Then comes the kids, or not kids. And let me tell you, every step of the way, the pressure is going to mount on you. And the pressure is to turn aside to other things, to take my security, my shelter, my strength from other things. Every step of the way, it happens. Work leaves you feeling drained and tired and spiritually dry. But all of a sudden, I've got a lot of money. Do you see where the temptation would be? At that point, the pressure mounts. Marriage or not marriage, either way, the pressure mounts. Kids or not kids, whatever happens, the pressure mounts. And each step, the temptation is to make my security, make my shelter, make my meaning, make my hope something other than God. To make money my shelter. To make a man my strength. To make Dad's approval of my job the real reason I go on. The pressure mounts each step of the way. Give me what the nations have. Give me a king like them. Then I'll be okay. Then I'll be fine. Then he can lead me out to battle. It's just a burden. It lets you down. No, worse, it makes you a slave. Crossroads, only in Jesus do we find true security because of his forgiveness and full acceptance. I'm secure. Only in Jesus do we find true strength because he can carry me through hard times. I am strong. Only in Jesus do we find true shelter because he'll protect me from the storms and work in my life. I'm safe. See? So start giving all your trust to him now. Make him your true king now and don't ever go back from that. Don't ever look back from that. Maybe you don't know whether you're a Christian. Maybe you're just genuinely not sure. Can you see how different this is? I hope tonight you've been able to see how different this is from money, from love, from other things that you could invest yourself into. I hope you've seen how different it is. From within God, from who he is, through Christ, comes power and forgiveness and his eternal plan for my life. And it comes to me from him. So put your trust there. Put your faith there in him now, tonight. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you are powerful and you are gentle. Your Son represents you with great power and great gentleness. And Lord, we pray that we would find our security and our shelter and our strength there as we come and find forgiveness and full acceptance, as we find his strength to drag us through trials and hardships and see them right. Lord, we really pray for these guys here as many of them face the next stage of their life. I pray that each step of the way they'll continue to turn to you, seek you as their true king. They won't ever get sidetracked and tempted and go off into blind alleys. I pray, Lord, they'll never burden themselves down. Lord, we want to pray for all of Crossroads, those who are older and have families and are really struggling with family life. We want to pray also for those who have not got those things but struggle. We want to pray for those who have just started work and are finding it really difficult. We want to pray, Lord, for all who are at crossroads, that you would keep us all coming back to Christ, our true King. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.